The Christian life is, without question, a life of joy and peace. Joy and peace are among the fruits of the Holy Spirit that will be present in some substantial manner in the life of Jesus' true followers. And yet at the same time, not only is the Christian life a life of joy and peace, but it's also a life of suffering. It's a life of difficulty and a life of cross-bearing. The servant is not above his master. Jesus has suffered. Jesus suffered for the sake of the gospel. Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake and for the cause of God. Jesus bore the cross. So will his followers. And we read in Romans 8, verse 17, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. Suffering is one of the things that's guaranteed to the people of God. And the Lord's people often find themselves burdened down, weighed down with all kinds of difficulties and trials, many different kinds of trials, financial pressures, financial burdens. There are health problems that God's people deal with. There are disappointments of various kinds. Temptations to sin. Some of these other things I've mentioned are more outward, having to do with our outward life in this world. But there are spiritual difficulties. Temptation to sin. And the whole matter of keeping our hearts. Proverbs 4:23, we're to keep our hearts. How difficult is it? And how much of a burden is it to keep our hearts? What a struggle it is. And these things, these burdens, these difficulties accumulate on the backs of the people of God. They are heavy burdens. And sometimes the people of God get worn out. They get worn out. The Christian life is a life of suffering. In addition to these things, believers are often distracted by the things of this world. We're often drawn aside, enchanted by the attractions of this age and the pleasures of this age. And too often these things around us dull us to the deeper issues of life. They dull us to matters pertaining to eternity. And oftentimes the people of God find themselves struggling to keep before them, to keep a clear focus upon the true mission and the true purpose for which they were spared in the mercy of God and by the redemption of Jesus Christ. And to their great dismay, they find their hearts too often drawn aside and hypnotized and too much attracted to the trifles of this present world. And they become preoccupied with the details of relative insignificance compared to the great issues of eternity. And too often they find real spiritual longings in their hearts and the pressing concerns of their souls. They push those things aside. It's a tragedy when they do. But too often they push those things aside because they are so preoccupied with the things of this world. Now, anyone who's been walking with Jesus Christ for very long knows what I'm talking about. And you've been faced more than once with this innate propensity of your heart to vanity. And the tendency of your heart to be drawn out to things that are temporary, things that are passing, things that don't really matter very much. And you've also been confronted more than once with your indisposition at times to things spiritual and things eternal. The Bible contains many motivations that are useful to us, motivations that are designed to remedy this condition or help us deal with this condition. And the Apostle Paul employs one of these in the letter, the New Testament letter that we're studying right now, Philippians, and we are in chapter 3. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And here in this chapter, the apostle employs a particular method or a particular remedy, a motivation to help us address this condition of being attracted and drawn aside by the things of the world. Philippians 3, and please follow as I read verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. The people of God must continually be reminded of who they are and what they are as the peculiar objects of God's love and grace in Christ. And they need to be reminded of their identity in Christ in order to counter those influences that tend to dull them to their identity in Christ. There are things in the world that dull them to the great issues of eternity. We need to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. And the apostle does that in this passage right before us. He warns the Philippians against a religious group of people that we're calling the sensualists. Religious sensualists. And first of all, what the apostle does is he commends to them, in verse 17, he commends to them godly examples for their imitation. And then after that, the second thing he does in the passage is he describes to them the stark reality of the true condition of these sensualists with a fivefold description, a fivefold characterization of them. We find that in verses 18 and 19. But then, not satisfied with this, the apostle proceeds in the third place to lay before the Philippians a distinguishing description of the true people of God. A distinguishing description of the true people of God. And we find that in verses 20 and 21. Now, we've already studied the first two of these concerns that I've mentioned in previous weeks. Today, we're going to take up the third concern that's in this passage, a distinguishing description of the true people of God. Now, in an effort to immunize the Philippians against the harmful influences of these sensualists, the apostle employs the method that I just referred to a few minutes ago. He asserts propositions about their true identity. He sets before the Philippians a description, a distinguishing description of the true identity of the people of God, to remind them of who they are in Christ, to remind them of who they are as the people of God. And right at the outset, we need to recognize that this description is not exhaustive. Paul, in these two verses, doesn't say absolutely everything that might be said about the identity of the believer. But he points up certain things that are relevant to his purpose in this passage. And so he selects certain things. He's deliberately being selective in his description. He's tailoring this description. He's sharpening it. He's honing it to suit the purpose that he has at hand. And the apostle here intends to impress upon the Philippians the radical contrast between the sensualists and themselves. Make no mistake about it, Paul says. You people at Philippi are nothing at all like the sensualists. And so you shouldn't imitate their example. There should be a radical difference between you and these religious sensualists. And so he brings this distinguishing description of the true condition of the people of God. And in this way, the Philippians hopefully will be steered away from the influence of these sensualists, and hopefully they'll be pointed in the right direction as they press on toward their heavenly goal. Now, there are two basic concepts before us in verses 20 and 21. We're going to look at the first and then just start to look at the second this morning. Notice, first of all, the function of Paul's distinguishing description in verse 20. The function of this description of the true people of God. Remember, the primary injunction, the main command, the main imperative in this passage is in verse 17. It's the call to imitate good spiritual role models. Paul writes in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And then he reinforces that command, reinforces that imperative with two things. You notice the word "for" there in verse 18, and then the word "for," the same word, appears there in verse 20. "Brethren, follow my example." First of all, "for," verse 18, many walk and they are not good examples. And then verse 20, "for," and now here's what we're like. Here's a description of who we are. So here's what Paul is doing here. He's urging them to follow godly examples. And then he reinforces that exhortation by describing to them what to avoid and then what they should be like. This is what they should avoid. This is what they should pursue. This is how they're described. So he fortifies this injunction in verse 17 with a description, first of all, of what the sensualists are, and then a description of what the true people of God are. And the sharp contrast between these two descriptions serves to ground and strengthen and fortify his injunction to imitate godly examples. Why should the Philippians imitate someone like Paul? And I think if the Apostle Paul were around today, not too many people would want to imitate him. Outwardly considered, there was very little about Paul and about his lifestyle that was attractive. He wasn't materially prosperous. He didn't have a lot of money. He was poor. He was persecuted. Life for him wasn't smooth and easy. It was filled with opposition and difficulty and affliction. Paul was frequently exposed to the elements as he traveled. Everywhere he went, people rose up against him. He was beaten. He was thrown in prison. He was not what most people would consider to be a picture of success. Not really someone that you'd want to be like or imitate. So why should the Philippians follow a man like Paul? And there are many in our day who are asking the same question. Not with regard to Paul, but with regard to Christians in general. Why should I be like you? Or why should I become a Christian? Why should I be like a Christian? As I look at the Christian life, it doesn't appear to be very attractive to me. Christians don't have any fun. The life they live appears to be very unsatisfying. You have to pray. You have to go to church. You have to read your Bible. It all seems so boring. And besides, religion is for weak people. Religion is a crutch to help weak, struggling people. Religion is just a life of trying to convince yourself of a lot of strange ideas that aren't really true, and you're just trying to persuade yourself that these things are true. They're things that don't make any sense. They're things that aren't logical. So this is what the Christian life is. Why should it become like you? Why should someone become like Paul and follow Paul? Well, Paul answers the question for us. He says, "This is why you should follow me and others like me. It's because our commonwealth, our citizenship, in distinction from the sensualists, is in heaven. It's not here in this world. Follow us, not them. Be like us, not them. Our ultimate citizenship is not to be found in the nations and kingdoms and empires of this world. It's not to be found in the nations of this present evil age. Our citizenship is otherworldly. It is heavenly. You should follow us because of the great relation, the glorious relation we sustain to the age to come. We sustain a very special relation to the world and the age that is to come. And that necessarily means that we have a peculiar relationship to this present world." I mean, that's a logical deduction, isn't it? If we have a special relation to the world to come, that ought to impact how we live. now in this world. We are citizens of a heavenly commonwealth, and that is going to make a difference in the way we live right now, here in the present. Paul's distinguishing description of the true people of God provides a powerful incentive here to imitate godly examples. It's grounded upon membership in a heavenly commonwealth. That's why we ought to imitate good spiritual role models now. That's why we ought to follow good spiritual guides in the faith now. Because we have membership in a heavenly commonwealth. There's a heaven to be gained, a heaven to be attained to. Every true Christian heart beats with a desire to attain to that world. There really isn't any such thing as a true, spiritually healthy Christian who is indifferent about the world to come and indifferent about heaven. This is not a casual matter to the true Christian. In fact, the true Christian shudders, trembles to think of coming short of that world. Trembles to think of coming short of attaining heaven at last. So the function of Paul's distinguishing description is to further strengthen this incentive to follow godly examples. Now let's consider in the second place, we'll just start to consider in the second place, the content of Paul's distinguishing description. This is in verses 20 and 21, the content of Paul's distinguishing description. And God willing, God helping us, we're going to probably take several weeks to study these verses 20 and 21. There's so much in them, so much good stuff. So for now, I'm just going to give you a very brief overview, just a quick overview. And then we'll examine just the first part of this distinguishing description. There's two basic items in the description. First, you'll notice our heavenly commonwealth, the first part of verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. And then the second part of this description is our heavenly expectation. And our heavenly expectation, you'll notice, in verse 21, centers around two things. It centers around the glorious return of a divine person. Verse 20b, the latter part of verse 20, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first part of our heavenly expectation. And then it centers, secondly, around what this glorious person will do when he returns. And that's in verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Our heavenly expectation centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we should note immediately the sharp contrast between the sensualists on the one hand and the true people of God on the other, underscored by this description, especially in terms of their life focus. Their life focus. The sensualists set their minds on earthly things. They're only concerned about feeding their appetites. Their bodily appetites. That's the thing that's really got their hearts. That's the thing that's really got their affections. They set their minds on earthly things. Their belly is their God. But the true people of God, they don't set their minds on earthly things. They set their minds on heavenly things. Their life focus isn't present earthly, but it's future heavenly. They possess a heavenly commonwealth. And because of that fact, they have a heavenly expectation as they look forward to the glorious return of Christ and the glorious work that he's going to do when he comes back. For now, let's just consider the first part of Paul's description, our heavenly commonwealth. First part of verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's as far as we're going to go this morning. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the Greek word for citizenship is politouma. Polituma. Now, what does that sound like? Politics? Polity? And that's where our English words for politics come from this family of Greek words. Polituma, citizenship, commonwealth. This word is only used once here in the New Testament, and it's right here in this verse. It's translated conversation in the King James Version. If you've got a King James Bible, it's translated conversation. That's an okay translation. It's all right. Citizenship is the way it's translated in all the other major English versions, and that's really, really a better translation. Citizenship is close to the idea of the meaning of the word. We don't have an exact English word for it, but citizenship is pretty close. This is a noun, politeuma. This is a noun that refers to the conduct of a citizen. Not just conduct in general. Not just conversation, as the Old English used it in the King James Version, but the conduct of a citizen, the conduct of someone who is a member of a state or member of a community, the conduct of someone who is part of some kind of political entity or national entity. The verb form of the word is found back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. If you look back at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and if you were here for that study and you've got an excellent memory, you'll remember that I pointed out that the conduct referred to here in Philippians 1:27 refers to the conduct of a citizen. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul charges them to conduct themselves, that is, conduct themselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, Scripture asserts in many places the priority of our heavenly citizenship. And it does it in various ways. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, for example, we read these words, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And in the context there in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle points out that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through his bloodshedding, the Gentiles, who were at one time separate from God, separate from Christ, they were without hope and without God in the world, had been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is their peace. And they've been incorporated into the community of God's people so that now Jew and Gentile together are fellow citizens in God's household through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a fundamental truth concerning our identity in Jesus Christ. We are citizens in a commonwealth. We have a special relationship to the world to come. And that necessarily means that we now have a special relationship to the present world we live in, the present age that we live in. We're not going to live like everybody else because we've got a hope that's different from what others have. They don't have the hope of heaven, not if they're outside of Jesus Christ. But we have the hope of heaven, and therefore that's going to make a difference in how we live right now in this life. And while other people attempt to make themselves a home in this world, they want heaven on earth. They want a utopia here. They want things nice and comfy right here. And while others are making a home here and building security for themselves here and attempting to put down roots in the present world, we're not doing that. We're looking ahead to the age to come. This world is not our home. So we don't pretend like it is. We don't live like it is. The Bible has a whole set of words that describe our status in the present world. Words that are translated sojourner, stranger, exile, alien, pilgrim. There's a set of words in the New Testament that are translated in these various ways. Our life in this world for the Christian is called a sojourn. We're just passing through. And along with this, the Bible connects our relation to our present world to a number of practical concerns relative to the Christian life. And our citizenship in a heavenly commonwealth should make a difference in a number of practical ways. It ought to have a profound impact upon our relation to the present world and how we live in it. We are not to live like the sensualists. Here's some of the ways that it impacts us concerning sanctification. And if sanctification is a word you're not familiar with, it just means becoming holy. Sanctification, becoming like Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian life is about. It's a life of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. When God saves us, He sets us apart. He sanctifies us and makes us like His Son. Concerning this sanctification, consider 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, there's those words, aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. How about the exercise of faith? Concerning the exercise of faith, let's turn to Hebrews 11. And I'd like you to turn to this passage, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I mean, this whole idea of heavenly citizenship has big implications for living by faith in this world. We're not looking for a citizenship primarily in this world or this life. We're not looking to be at home or comfortable in this life. We're looking for the city that whose builder and maker is God. We're looking for the heavenly city. And then what about the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is all about citizenship in the kingdom of God. Here's a transcript of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And again and again in the Sermon on the Mount, we read about the priority of heavenly concerns. The priority of heavenly concerns. In Matthew 6, and let me just read you some text from Matthew 6, that part of the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now Jesus is not saying here that we should never save money or never invest money or have any kind of investments or accounts here on earth. But He is saying, don't make that your only investment or your primary investment. Invest in the world to come. Let me ask you, do you invest in the world to come with the same zeal and same conscientiousness and care that you invest in some of your retirement accounts? And then Jesus underscores this idea down in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He doesn't say seek only His kingdom and His righteousness, or seek exclusively His kingdom and righteousness, but seek first these things, and then all these other things will be added to you. Concerning Christian deportment in the present age. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 17. Therefore, Peter writes, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves and in fear during the time of your exile, the time of your sojourn here on earth. You can see how this whole thing of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven affects your outlook in the present life. Conduct yourselves in fear now In view of the fact that you call upon God your Father as the one who judges impartially according to each one's work. What about suffering affliction for the sake of the kingdom of God? And here in America, we don't know much about this. In the future, we may end up learning more about this. But we don't know much about what it is really to suffer affliction directly for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom of God. But there were some Hebrews that knew about that. Hebrews 10, verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. How could you joyfully allow the seizure of your property? How could you joyfully do that? Well, you would joyfully do it if you know you've got a more permanent possession, a better possession stored up for you in heaven. Our life focus is far different, Paul says, from that of the sensualists. They set their minds on earthly things, while we set our minds on things above. We live as citizens in a heavenly commonwealth. Heaven is our homeland. Therefore, we ought to take up the posture, take up the deportment of a visitor, a traveler, a pilgrim, while on earth. Our heavenly commonwealth means that we don't set our hope on the things of this world that are temporary and perishing. We set our hope on God. Now, how does this apply to us in the way that we live? It applies in a lot of ways. I'm just going to mention two, time permitting, this morning. And they're there on the sheet. You should have gotten them on your sheet there. Number one, the prospect of heavenly citizenship points up the foolishness of those who live as though they're never going to die. This prospect, this outlook, this hope of heavenly citizenship points up the foolishness of those who live as though they're never going to die. Now, there are many people who live like this, don't they? They live like they're never going to die. They know they're going to die, but they don't live like it. In other words, their philosophy, their knowledge of facts doesn't line up with the way that they live. They live as though they're never going to die. They try not to think about it. When thoughts of death press in on them, they try to push those thoughts away. Or they try to minimize the seriousness of it. Ah, no big deal. No big deal. Dying is no big deal. They try to push these things out of their mind. Aside from purchasing life insurance and preparing a will, many people do very little else to prepare for death. And that's a foolish thing, isn't it? That's so foolish. Death has got to be just about the greatest change of your life. The greatest change you'll ever experience. It warrants preparation. And yet there are many who live like they're never going to die. What a foolish thing to live like you're never going to die. Death is one of the most certain things in life, right? As the expression goes, death and taxes. Death is guaranteed. Few things are guaranteed in life. And yet many people live as though they're never going to die. You know, very capable people do this. People that are very competent and skilled. They're able to do things. They're able to get things done. They live like they're never going to die. Very intelligent people live like this. Not stupid people, but intelligent people, thinking people, live like they're never going to die. I hate to say it, but there's a clip on YouTube of Michael Jackson. Now, this is trite, isn't it? I hate even mentioning his name because it sounds so trite. Here we go. You're going to mention the name of some celebrity and try to make a point in a sermon. But really, that is what I'm doing. But I have to do it. I saw it this last week. And by the way, I didn't go looking for it. It came to me. And someone asked Michael Jackson, this is before he died, obviously, do you want to be buried when you die? And he's like getting kind of squeamish. This is a subject that I want to talk about. Oh, no, I don't want to die. He says, I want to live forever. Well, a lot of people want to live forever. Who wants to die? Some people want to die. They do. But a lot of people want to live forever. But no one is going to live forever. Not in this world. Nobody's going to live forever. Not in this world. We all have an appointed time when we must emigrate. The eviction notice will be served. We're going to have to go. We're going to have to emigrate to another world. And if your citizenship in the world to come hasn't been finalized, what awaits you is unspeakably frightening. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Did you hear that? Judgment. Appointed to die once, and then judgment. Judgment. That's what the Word of God says. Not blessing and happiness. You know, if somebody dies, some people's theology, it's bizarre. Some well-known person dies, and then somebody stands up, well, he's looking down on us now from heaven, she's looking down on us now from heaven, and there's no reason to believe that this person knew Jesus Christ or was trusting Jesus Christ. No reason to think in a million years that this person was a Christian. No evidence whatsoever of saving grace. But they're looking down on us. Everybody, you know, hardly anybody doesn't go to heaven. Some kind of blessing in the afterlife. The Word of God says not blessing and happiness, but judgment. Appointed to die once, then judgment. Sentencing and consignment to everlasting torment. You say, oh, not me. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not going to be sentenced and sent to hell or sent to a place of everlasting torment. I shouldn't be judged. I'm a pretty good person. Are you? You think you are? Think you're a pretty good person? Did you ever tell a lie? Sure you have. Did you ever look at someone with sexual lust that you weren't married to? Sure you have. Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? Probably so. Have you ever taken God's name and used it in vain? Sure you have. You know, if you do just one of those things, even once, you're guilty. And you know you've done them a whole lot more than once. You've done them a whole bunch of times, times without number. You don't even remember all the times. And you're guilty. Are you living like you're never going to die? Living like you're just going to go on and on forever? What a foolish thing to do. It's foolish because it's dangerous. You should have picked that up by now. It's a very dangerous thing to live like you're going to die. The peril is great. And not only is it dangerous, but it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense because you know you're going to die. I don't need to spend a lot of time persuading you of this. So why do you live like you're not going to? It doesn't make any sense because you know you're going to die. And further, it doesn't make any sense because God has made a way for you to be saved. God has made a way for sinners to be saved. They don't have to die and perish. They can die and on the other side of the grave live. God has made a way. How foolish it is not to think about these things and not to take advantage of these things. God has made a way for sinners to be saved. He gave His only Son. And His Son, Jesus Christ, died upon the cross for sinners. That's such a simple statement. And it's almost appalling. It's shocking to go up to the average person on the street, many of them raised in church, say, Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. Can you explain to me what that means? And then there's silence. And they can't explain what that means. Such a simple statement. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And yet so profound. And so precious. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. That is, He gave His life on the cross. He was nailed to the cross. And there on the cross, He suffered the punishment that His people should have suffered. He suffered there in their place. He suffered there as their substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And there on the cross, God punishes His Son. The Lord was pleased to crush Him. The Lord was pleased to put Him to death. And there He suffered the just sentence against the sins of His people. Suffered it for them. Suffered it on their behalf. Jesus Christ was punished in the place of sinners. And in doing so, He satisfies God's justice. God is now able to forgive sinners and receive them freely into His kingdom. Because they are pardoned. The sentence has been fully paid. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the prospect of heavenly citizenship points up the foolishness of those who live as though they're never going to die. And then a second thing we learn from this passage in Philippians is that the possession of heavenly citizenship should manifest itself in several specific observable ways. Somebody who is a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, you should be able to spot them out. You should be able to notice who they are. And what are some of those ways in which you can tell by which someone is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Well, there are so many. There's three that I want to mention. One is moderate love for the world. Moderate love for the world. Heavenly citizenship should guard us and keep us back from an immoderate love for the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now the Bible doesn't call us to an absolute hatred for the world. Timothy wasn't to tell people, rich people, wealthy people, that they should just get rid of all their riches and have nothing to do with them because they're bad and that they should hate them. No, but he told them, don't fix your hope on them. Be generous and ready to share. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 18. So when we talk about not loving the world, we're not talking about some skewed, perverse, extreme hatred for the world. There's nothing spiritual or virtuous about a total disinterest in the world and total irresponsibility about worldly obligations or total withdrawal from the world. Sometimes people who are lazy are like that, or people who can't succeed, or people that just have these miserable lives. And so they might talk about heaven and they might talk about dying, and they don't even try to do anything right in the world anymore. That's just pessimism. That's all that is. And the hope of the gospel and the hope of heaven isn't an escape from dealing with reality right now. It's not a fire escape or an excuse to be irresponsible in the present life. Sometimes people, they get sick and tired of repenting of their sins. They continue to fall before temptation. They don't like to repent of their sins and they give up. And they'll talk about, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. That's not what the Scripture talks about. Neither does the Bible, however, teach us that we should set our affections on the world. Our heavenly citizenship forbids setting our affections on the world and should counteract setting our affections on the world. John warns us about three things in the next verse. 1 John 2 and verse 16. The lust of the flesh. Here's what's in the world, he says. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And if those things rule in your life, The Word of God says that the love of the Father is not in you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Citizens in a heavenly commonwealth resist these things. Are you resisting these things? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Perhaps someone here says, oh, I believe I'm a true Christian. I fall before these things. I fall way too much. But God knows in my heart. I don't want to live that way. And God knows in my heart when I repent, I truly repent. God knows that. That's different from somebody who just gives up the fight, just throws in the towel, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. That's all they do. That's their life. And the really appalling thing is that there are folks like that who at the same time claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what that's where the sensualists were at. Citizens in a heavenly commonwealth resist these things. Are you resisting these things? Second way that we can tell the citizens of the kingdom of God, they exhibit peace, joy, strength, and stability in times of trouble. In times of trouble, they hurt and they grieve and they're sorrowful and they weep. But they also demonstrate peace and joy and stability in times of trouble. When financial troubles come upon them, remember that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him. James 2, verse 5. When friends are lost, the loss of friends, who doesn't grieve over the loss of friends when people turn away? Jesus knows what it is to lose friends. John 6 and verse 66. Many withdrew from Him and stopped walking with Him. Single person, if you're lonely, God is big enough to provide you with a husband or a wife. In His way and His time. Are you suffering persecution? Are you tempted? Are you sorrowful? Rejoice. Yes, rejoice. Because you have a better possession in heaven. Isn't that what the Lord said? If people persecute you for the sake of Christ, rejoice, because that's what they did to the prophets. Rejoice because your reward in heaven is great. I don't want to oversimplify problems associated with depression. That would be a big mistake. So I'm going to say something. I don't want to oversimplify. Like that if you just take this scripture pill, all your depression is going to melt away. That's an oversimplification. But I have to say this. I believe that a proper perspective about our heavenly citizenship is absolutely vital for the cultivation of Christian joy. Now that's a scriptural statement, I think. A proper perspective on the world to come and this present world is absolutely indispensable to the cultivation of Christian joy. And if we're messed up somehow in how we view our relation to the present life and how we view our relation to the life to come, try as you might, but Christian joy is going to escape you. It's going to elude you every time. Start here with a proper perspective about our heavenly citizenship. If we're looking too much for satisfaction in this life, too much for happiness and satisfaction in this present life, you and I are sitting ducks for depression. Vulnerable for depression and discouragement. Because this world is under a curse. Forget ideas. Do I sound like a depressed person? Forget this idea that it's ever going to be great down here. It's not going to be great down here. Not really. There's always going to be something. Because this world is under a curse. That's a fact. And if you and I are serious about overcoming sin and walking uprightly before God, if that's our priority, and we're concerned about getting to heaven and inheriting our heavenly commonwealth, well, then there's just too many obstacles in our way in this life for us to ever fool ourselves into thinking it's going to be great down here. There's a lot of things to rejoice in. There's a lot of beauty in the world God's created. But it's never going to be great down here. There's too much to discourage. There isn't very much at all here that's deeply satisfying. Thanks be to God, our citizenship is in heaven. And whatever there is that's going to be satisfying in this world has to be viewed against the backdrop of heavenly citizenship. Otherwise, it's just not going to be that satisfying. Peace, joy, strength, stability in times of trouble. And then there's a third earmark, if you will, of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, holiness. Holiness. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Christians should be a holy people. They should be different. They should be set apart from others. Christians should be different. Christians make a difference by being different. They don't make a difference by being just like the world. They make a difference by being different. And the mercies of God demand that we be different. What mercies have we received as the people of God? And think about this. Think about this. Jesus died to purchase our citizenship. Now, what greater mercy could there be than that? Jesus died to purchase our citizenship. He died to make us holy. So let's live like citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let's take our hymn books and let's sing together hymn 605. Hymn 605. We're going to sing it to a different tune. I'm not going to sing it to the tune that's in the hymn book, but I think you'll recognize the tune. Hymn 605. Let's stand together and sing. Thank you. Father, how can we begin to thank you for the joyful prospect that you have set before all of your people in Christ? How can we begin to thank you for the hope of heaven and for the promised inheritance, that promise that you've set up for us, laid up for us in heaven, an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away, that inheritance that is reserved for us. Father, when we think of what we deserve, when we think of what you should have given to us, and then what you've been pleased to give to us, how we thank you for your love, how we thank you for your grace and your mercy so abundantly showered upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us to have a clearer sight of our heavenly citizenship. Help us, Father, to think of it more often. And as we do, may it sap away discontent. May it serve to fuel and strengthen Christian joy. As we think of our heavenly home, Father, might it take away the power of temptation. Might it dry up our lusts. May we be increasingly satisfied with the things of heaven, less and less satisfied with the things of earth. Lord, may we not place such high expectations upon our life and our experience in this world, but help us, our Father, to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. Thank you, Father, for purchasing for us, through your Son, Jesus Christ, the right to this citizenship. And may we go on our way this day rejoicing in your love and your mercies toward us, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Please come and take these things and in the days ahead, use them to shape our perspectives that we might live more and more like citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.